Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. These are the messages given on Sunday, October 14th, 2012, by Julio Culiat and Lee Younger, answering the question, what are the first steps in learning how to love like Jesus?
A couple of guys are going to come up here, and in a few minutes each, they're going to answer this question about love. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it's an unbelievable verse when you think about it, but it says, be imitators of God. Like, act just like God does. Talk like Him. Be imitators of God and walk in love. Like your whole life is, if it's like walking, walk in love the way God loves. And so the question I have for Julio and for Lee is to answer this question. How do you imitate God? And if you're going to start walking in love, what are the first steps that you need to take?
Okay, the question is in that Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Oh, before I forget, let's pray. Lord, thank you for Coach's kind words. Remind us that you love us. We thank you so much. We don't deserve it, but we accept it anyway. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that the universe, as we know it, is 150 billion light years across? Let me put it this way. If you stand across one side and I take a picture of you, it will take, by the time you see that, it'll be 150 billion years. From one side to the other, the light would have traveled 186,000 miles. And it'll take 150 billion years before you go, oh, like this. I had a chance to sit with one of those conferences called that Bem and her friends get. And one of the person they were interviewing is named Jennifer Wiseman. She is a senior project scientist at the Hubble Space Telescope in NASA. And she's a Christian. Anyone ask, Dr. Jennifer, when you see the universe as you see it through the Hubble Space Telescope, as a Christian, what have you learned? She said this, as big as the universe is, remember how big it is, and as small as I am, I can conclude that the only relationship that connects me to God is love. He doesn't need me. I cannot give anything to Him. I am so insignificant. And the only logical thing I could think of is that this being loves me. And this is how He loves. He said, and He commands us, Paul said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The verse said, walk in love. Some translation said, live in love. I'll go with walk. Because you see, here in the States, we don't walk too much. But in Jesus' time, they walked a lot. In fact, my friend missionary who went to Italy a few weeks ago, he said, I walked to the hardware store 4 times today. Try walking to Home Depot 4 times in a day. It's a way of life. You walk to school. You walk to work, you walk to the grocery store, you go to church, you walk to church, you walk to band practice, you walk to football games, you walk to Home Depot. If you plan to leave the house, you do not hear, honey, have you seen my car keys? You would go, honey, have you seen my sandals? Because you walk. This is just a way of life. You cannot live a normal life without walking. Paul is saying, you walk, you live walking. Love, like you're walking. It's like this, and I want to say it like this. You walk to school, love in school. You walk to church, love in church. You walk the band practice, walk the band practice. Love in band practice. You walk to Walmart, you walk to Walmart, love in Walmart. And because it's election time, I'll say it. You walk to the voting booth, you love in the voting booth. Now, this is rather impractical. It's almost like you want us to live this thing. The answer is yes. See, love is not a super suit, like, you know, like a Superman thing, where you kind of put it on if you need it. Love is more like a uniform. You wake up, you zip it up, and that's it. And I think the world picks it up when we kind of like choose where we put it on. And Paul said, love like you're living. So far as the Lord is concerned, the level of love is high. Its standard is high. For God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the other one is, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. John 15:13. I'm not ready to die for anybody yet. If I'm loving, you know, how do I start? I mean, if I'm not ready to do those big things yet, how do I start? Is there some sort of a, those yellow books and Books a Million, you know, the loving for dummies kind of thing? Yeah. Let me start somewhere. That's easy. Well, the answer, I have an answer. Start by thinking like a servant. I think love is a byproduct of a servant thinking. I think love comes naturally when you think like a servant. And how do we do that? In John 13, there's a story that John wrote about a party that Jesus and his disciples came. It's a real live illustration on how a servant should be or should not be. We all know the story, but I'm going to review it for you. It was Passover. Jesus and his boys are going to eat. I'm of the opinion these guys love to eat. I can't prove, I don't have a verse that they say they love to eat. But you know, it doesn't matter whether it's Mary or Martha. And it doesn't matter if it's a corrupt tax collector. If they go, come have dinner, we'll have dinner, cool, we'll be there. So these guys are going to dinner. And here in the States, especially when it's wintertime, you walk through the door, right? People greet you. And what do? They take your coat, hang it up, pile it somewhere. In the Middle East at that time, you walk through the door, there's a basin of water, and a servant is usually right beside it so that you'll wash your feet. They do that because they don't have tables during that time. So when you sit down, you sit on the floor, and your feet ends up beside somebody's face. We'd rather feet were clean, and so they did that. So Jesus and his disciples enters through the door. Basin, water, no servant. And kind of like, this is kind of like during the holidays in Kroger, you know, when there's a can of tomato sauce on the aisle and nobody picks it up. Have you seen that? What do people do? There's going to be a traffic jam in that aisle because of a can of tomato. But nobody wants to pick it up. And I think that's what the disciple, not me. And I wonder if Jesus was going like, okay, maybe Peter would do it. Or maybe John. And in the corner of his eye, he counts 12, and the 12 people, his disciples walked by, and nobody did. Nobody picked it up. I wonder if he sighed. I've been with him for many years. I've taught him many things. Hadn't learned a thing. But the story goes, he stood up. No fanfare. I'm standing up now. Give me the bucket of water and I'm washing your feet. No. Stands up, dons a towel, and washes people's feet. Chris Peter, who always make an opera out of anything. Not my feet, Lord, but my whole body. You know, just, you're busted. Just cool it, man. And Jesus did. He washed the people's feet. I lost my... In the end, Jesus said, I have set you an example on how to do things. And he said in John 13:12-15, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do. You should do as I have done you. You know, it's cool. You call me Jesus. You acknowledge I'm Lord. You acknowledge I'm your teacher. But you got to do something. It's not enough. You guys need to serve. We don't have a servant attitude, you see. Kind of like Bill Cosby's friend. He said, I went home, I declared to my wife that I am the man of the house. He said, what did you say? I said, I'm the master of my faith, the captain of my soul. What did your wife say? Bon voyage. We're not meant to be servants. And that puzzles me because it is common to see leadership training seminars. You know, both in the secular world, and don't throw tomatoes at me, even in the Christian world. Leadership training seminars. And yet, we really want to be servants. It's not glamorous to have a servant seminar. But Jesus calls us to be servants. For he said in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the example. If that is the example, the past few days I've been going like, we've been doing it backwards. I don't think we need more leaders to save the world and show Jesus love. We need more servants. I think we've forgotten our roots and how we were. In AD 540, a doctor named Miguel Faria, I hope I pronounced that right, wrote that in AD 540, the bubonic plague wiped Eastern Roman Empire. There was accounts of 5,000 deaths a day. At one point, it peaked to 10,000 deaths a day. This was a bubonic plague, and I've only seen pictures. It's kind of gross. It's a nasty way to die. And all right, and I read what he wrote here. You talk about what do people do? We need more leaders to facilitate things, and we need all these things to do that. But he wrote, the Christian church did rush in as best as it could, tried to fill in the medical void. The monks in the monasteries quickly became the spiritual as well as corporate healers by tending both to the needs of the soul and the requirements of the body. There are accounts when people were leaving the city, Christians were entering the city to take care of the dying and the dead. There were accounts in the Roman Empire when people were throwing aborted babies down the bridge into the river. There are accounts of Christians in boats saving the babies on the river. This is our heritage. We seem to have forgotten it. I don't mean to be harsh, but you want to learn how to love? Have a servant attitude. Thank you.
Two quick things before I get started. One is that I wasn't making it up at the beginning. I really am sick today. I've got some kind of cold or something going on. Here's what that means. It means it's almost a guarantee that my voice is going to crack at some point. So just in case it's awkward, I just want to give you free rein to go ahead and laugh at that. So, you know, it's kind of like when you're in the middle school sex ed class and you know it's just going to get weird in there real quick. And can I laugh? Is that... Will girls think I'm an idiot if I laugh? I've got to laugh. So, look, if the voice cracks, go for it. Thing number two is Tom and I thought that, Dad would be a good candidate to do this testimonial thing. And so when I pitched it to him, I was like, dude, you should do that, and you can talk about you and Andrew Morgan's relationship. So he went totally bogey on that. I had no idea that was going to happen. Again, no money was changed hands in any way. So thank you, Daddy. I love you. All right. Now we got to pull this thing back together. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for a sweet morning. When some of our own are having a really hard morning, our hearts are broken with theirs. And yet we all long to go home soon. I want to be there so bad. Every day that I wake up and remember my name, I think, okay, I guess I got to do this again. Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen. If you want to follow along, I'm going to land in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the very end of that chapter. So if you have a Bible or you have an app that's a Bible, you can turn or navigate, however, tap, click, flip, whatever you got to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, end of the chapter is where we're going to land. So I've always been one of those people that my whole life, I've wanted to have a life that's not wasted. And a life that really means something. And I haven't always known what that means. That the definition of what it would mean to have a life that's not wasted has changed quite a bit over the years. When I was in third grade, my favorite football team was the Cincinnati Bengals. And that was 1988. And that was when their running back was named Icky Woods. For those of you who have followed NFL for a while, Icky Woods was awesome because Sam Fox is nodding his head back there. He knows where I'm coming from. So he would score a touchdown, and then he would do this dance called the Icky Shuffle. And I was like, man, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life. And I was never very good at the Icky Shuffle, though I tried it in my mirror many, many times. And to me, at that point in the third grade, the definition of what it would be to have a life that meant something was to be a running back in the NFL, particularly for the Cincinnati Bengals, to come up with a dance. I didn't have the name Icky, so I couldn't do the Icky Shuffle, but I was going to come up with something. And so I decided to start playing football. That was in third grade. I joined the Oak Ridge Boys Club football team, and our coach was Coach Redmond. He was a good dude. And he made me a fullback, which is funny for a couple of reasons. If you've ever seen a picture of me in elementary school, I was roughly the size of, you know that bug that looks like a twig? That was me. Except with knobbier knees. So I was the skinniest, tiniest fullback that has ever played the game of football, ever. And Coach Redmond was like, it's no problem, it's going to be fine. I found out when I was an older dude that the reason it was going to be fine was that in elementary football, the second stringers never go in because the children don't hit each other hard enough for injuries to result. So the second string never has to play. If moms, if you're worried about your third grader playing football, it's fine. It's fine. They're not going to get hurt. It's impossible. They run like the speed of ants. You know, it's just, they can't. Anyway, so I was like, I didn't know it at the time, but I was never going to play. Except this one day, okay, because here's another thing about elementary school football is there's no kicking team. Like, there's no extra point field goal. There's none of that. So when you score, you just have to go for the two-point conversion, right? So we scored this touchdown. Coach Redmond goes, hey, Younger, get in there. Play fullback. I was like, are you kidding me? He's like, go ahead. Go ahead, play fullback. So I go in there, go to the huddle, and I'm in the huddle, and I'm praying, Lord Jesus, if you've ever loved me, call the pitch. Call the, you know, the sweep. Toss sweep. And quarterback comes into the huddle. Mike Gibson, he went on to play for the University of Florida. He comes in the huddle. He's like, all right, pro right 42. And I was like, fine, Jesus. Because that's the fullback dive play. That's how it's going to be, Jesus. I see how it is. So fullback dive play. I'm right behind the quarterback. Get down in three-point stance. He's going to hike the ball. He's going to turn just like this. I got to make this pocket right here. I'm going right in between the center and the guard on the right side of the line. We break the huddle, hustle up to the line. I was always good at that part. Got down in three-point stance, perfect three-point stance. Down, set, hey! Hikes the ball. I come at it perfect, perfect pocket. If you watch, I mean, it's textbook, folks. I'm right here. Boom, ball goes in. First defender goes right through the line, as my dad would say, like crap through a goose. And comes right through the line. We headbutt helmets. The ball pops out. I wind up in the end zone on my back. No ball. It's recovered by the defense on the 2-yard line. No 2-point conversion. That's the only time I ever held the football in all of my football experience, except for this one time when I accidentally caught an interception in my face mask. So that was fourth grade. So here's the deal. So it wasn't going to be football. Even though my dad was this big college linebacker, that wasn't going to be my thing. When I was 14, I thought to have a worthwhile life, to have a life that mattered, to make your mark and all that stuff, I was going to be on the cover of Rolling Stone, going to be in a famous rock band. So I started a rock band, And then we started practicing, and we played a couple shows, and it was like, well, that's not going to happen. So, and that definition has changed over time. I went to college at UT as a freshman at UT. I really started to walk with Jesus, really started to understand what that meant. And over the years, I've come to realize that if God is, and if Jesus is God, and if he died to pay for my sins, and if he was risen from the grave, then the only way to have a worthwhile life is to have one that means something to him. This is God who's risen from the dead. If he likes it, it's good. If he doesn't, what's the point? It doesn't matter if I'm the president of a multinational. It doesn't matter if I'm Icky Woods. Where is Icky Woods, by the way? Does anybody know? It doesn't matter if I'm Bono, Anthony Kiedis. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. The only thing that matters is the one who knit me together, gave his own blood for me, and came back from the dead. Is he happy with this? If he is, then that life is officially worthwhile. I don't even care what anybody else thinks about it. You may think my life is stupid. You don't get a vote. The one who made planets, that's the one. That's the one that gets the vote. So what does it mean to put a smile on his face? We've been talking about it. Tom's been talking about it for weeks. The Apostle Paul says, if you are the most impressive dude in the history of the world, like you can fathom all mysteries, he says. You can fathom all mysteries. If you can speak in the tongues of men and angels, you surrender your body to the flames. But you don't have love. He doesn't say your life isn't worth much. He says, it's nothing. Nothing. It's nothing. What is that about? What do I do? How do I have a life that puts a smile on the face of the one that made me and came back from the dead for me? How do I put a smile on the face of the one who made this world? And he says, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Okay, well, what do I do? What is that about? He goes through the rest of the chapter. Love is like this. It's like that. It doesn't do this. It does this. And then Paul says this thing in Ephesians 5 connected to that. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. When Paul says, be imitators of God in Ephesians chapter 5, that word imitators, I'm not a Greek scholar in any way, okay? I didn't study this in school like Tom did or like Potsy did. There's just this website. You can go on, it'll tell you what the words are. It's really simple. We can talk about it afterwards. You can sound like you know stuff. So here's the deal. The word, really simply, when it says imitators, it's a Greek word mimetos, which is where we get the word mimic. It's where we get the word mime. In fact, the first letter is M-I-M-E, and then T-A-S. Mime, God. Imitate God. I've always been kind of an imitation guy. And so I'm like, okay, what's that about? He says, imitate God. Mimic God. And live a life of love. Just as Christ. And I'm like him? Like, have you read that book? Have you? Dude, he like turns water into wine. He walks on water. He hushes storms. He's curing diseases. We still don't know what to do with. Okay, he's raising people from the dead. Okay, he multiplies food by breaking it. Like, I've never done that yet. If I could do that, I would do it at Chick-fil-A every day. Okay? By the way, you know the 100th customer gets their meal for free? I've done that 8 times. What does that tell you? Okay, I wish I were making that up. It doesn't speak well of me. It's just the facts. Okay? So, here's the deal. I can't do that. So if I can't work miracles, I can't raise the dead, I can't cure a disease that's never been cured. What am I supposed to do? And Paul says, it's not that stuff. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Gave himself up. That's what he did. That's the part I want you to imitate. That's the part I want you to mime, the giving yourself up part. You know what happens a lot of times? People are like, okay, what's my first steps? I want to have a life that pleases God. I want to do this thing well. You know what their first steps are? They come to me, all right? And they say, what do you want me to do? How do I get plugged in the church? Don't ask me. Or they come to Tom. Or they come to George or Potts. They come to the church leadership. Where do I get plugged in? I don't know. Why are you asking me? Here's why you're asking me, because that's what you've always done. And that's what the church has always done to people, is the church says, all right, here's our program, here's our plan, here's where you fit, all right? You paint backdrops for the Christmas thing, go. You make chili for the so-and-so, go. You grab them, put them in your car, bring them to the place, go. You know, that's what churches do. We've got a vision, we've got a thing, you get in line, or watch out, we're going to steamroll this mug. So people come in, and they come into Triple C, and they've been here for a few months, and we like it, we're clapping, we're singing, this is great. What do we do now? I don't know. I'm trying hard enough to figure out what I'm supposed to do. Don't ask me. Who do I ask? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can flip, tap, navigate, whatever. Here we go. The Apostle Paul says in the second half of verse 19, you are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You are not yours. What's my first step? I can't heal the sick. I can't raise the dead. I can't multiply food by breaking it in half. How do I love like Jesus loved? Paul says he gave himself up for us. How do I do that? What's my first step? Step one, this verse. I'm going to throw a challenge down. Here we go. Tomorrow morning, Monday, I'm going to challenge you to do this. And I'm not going to be there. Okay, so it's up to you. My challenge is to get up out of your bed, go into your bathroom, flip on the light, and look your face dead in the face, right in the eyeballs. Look at yourself and say to yourself, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't belong to you. Jesus died. He spilled his blood to pay the penalty of your wrong, yes, so you can be forgiven. But he also paid to have you. He purchased you. When you hear people say, I've been redeemed, like the big theological concept of redemption, that's this. The heart of that theological thing is these verses right here. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's what it means to be redeemed. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to somebody else. You don't have the right to do whatever you want to with your life. These hands, this face, these ears, these feet, this mouth, this brain, this creativity, these ideas, they're not mine. I'm not the owner. I'm a steward. I don't have ownership over this. I have stewardship. There's a big difference. My challenge is to look in the mirror on Monday morning and say to yourself, you are not your own, Hoss. Or Hossette. I don't know what the term is for girls. I was raised being called Hoss, as you heard. You are not your own, Hoss. You've been bought at a price. Step two, say to Jesus, here I am. What do you want me to do? I'm not mine. I'm yours. What do you want me to do? Don't ask me. Don't ask Tom. Don't ask Potsy. Don't ask George. Ask Jesus. Here's what happens if you do. Somebody would say, well, is he just going to tell me what to do? Yes, he is. You want to know why? Because when somebody honestly in the sincerity of their heart wraps their mind around the concept that I don't own this and somebody else paid for it and I can't just take it, I've got to give it back to the one who owns it and says, Jesus, I'm giving this to you. I don't even know what that means. I know I'm not going to be good at it. I'm not going to do it well all the time. But here in this moment, in front of this mirror, this is me giving myself to you. What's next? Here's what the heart of God says. Yes! Awesome! You know why? He doesn't have a lot of those. He doesn't get a lot of those back. That's like special forces. You know, the army invests millions of dollars in those dudes. Why? Because there are not many of them. And they're bad to the bone. Those guys get orders. You're going to get orders. Might not be on Monday. Might not be on Tuesday. And it might not be that he's going to send you to a third world country where you got to eat crappy food and die. Okay? It might be something very, very simple. It might be something, by the way, in your gifted wheelhouse. Okay? It might be something you can absolutely do. It might be something simple. It will be about love. Because love is about giving up what you don't even own anymore. You're just giving it up. Here I am. I'm here. Okay, so that's step one. The first thing that happens, and you might not even hear it, but if you look in your mirror and you say, okay, Here we go. This is not mine, Jesus. I belong to you. What's next? The first thing that happens, you might not even hear it, but the heart of God says, yes, yes, I love that. He goes like this. Oh, that smells good. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. He loves it. It's like Folgers in his cup, baby. That's the best part of waking up for God. Okay, that's thing one that happens. Thing two, and I'm going to finish. I used way over my time, but here's why. Because I got up here at like 15 or 20 till, so deal with it. So here we go. The next thing that happens is, I just wanted you to know that I knew. Okay, so the next thing that happens, the first thing that happens is, it's like Folgers in his cup. Smells good. He loves it. Okay, that's thing one. You might not even hear it, but he's loving it. Heaven's rejoicing. They don't have a whole lot of those. Thing number two that happens, okay, is in Matthew chapter 16. Don't turn there. I'm just going to tell you about it. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, if you try to hold on to your life and do whatever you want to do with it, you lose it. And we know that because we all hear about that. That's the negative side of the thing. But right after that, there's this amazing positive side to it. He says, but if you lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. You're going to find it. Y'all, I didn't make that up. Jesus made that up. It's a law. It's an immutable law of this universe. It's just like if I was to stand on that roof up there right behind Jimmy Cannington and jump off of that roof, I'm going to hit the pavement and it's going to hurt like all get out. Because I can't change gravity. I'm not strong enough to do that. If you give your life to Jesus, here I go. I'm just going to jump. I promise you, you're going to find life. It's going to be hard. It's going to be confusing. People are going to hate you. People are going to talk about you. There are going to be times where you don't know where you are and you don't know what's going to happen next and you don't know where the next dollar is going to come from, maybe. But I promise you, you're going to find your life. It's going to be worth something. It's going to be awesome. It's going to smell good to him. And it's even if it's confusing and difficult, and even if you go through bouts of depression and confusion and whatever, and darkness and everything, at the end of it, as soon as you, I promise you, friends, as soon as you close your eyes on this world and you open them onto his face, he'll say, you rocked it. Good grief, I loved it. I loved it. I almost kept you there longer just because it smells so good. I don't have a lot of those. It's like Folgers in my cup, baby. Watching you every day. High five. You can't change it. It's a law. If you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, you're going to find it. It's going to be awesome. You know how I know? Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. And you know, it wasn't like with the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. When he broke it, it didn't double. When he fed the 5,000, there were 12 basketfuls left over after that miraculous, amazing thing. And Jesus broke this bread and he said, this is my body. There's nothing I'm holding back. There's nothing left over. I'm giving the whole thing to this. When he turned water into wine, it was 120 gallons of wine at a midweek party where people were already three sheets gone, baby. There was going to be gallons left over. On that night, the night that he was betrayed, he took a cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for the new deal. I'm giving all of it, not holding anything back. Hebrews chapter 10 says that when Christ came into the world, he said, and you're like, newborn babies can't talk. He's Jesus, so it's cool. I guess he thought it. He said in his little baby heart, the heart of God, he said, sacrifice and offerings you do not require, but a body you have prepared for me, and I'm here to do your will. Jesus gave the whole thing. He said, this is not mine. it's yours. What's next? And when he said in Matthew chapter 16, if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you'll find it. He knew what he was talking about. Because he lost his for the sake of the gospel. And you know what he got? You. You. You're his life. You're his heart. You're his joy. You're his crown. You are what makes heaven, heaven for him. Because you, heaven without you, he had to leave it and go fix it. He found you. Lose your life for the sake of the gospel. I promise you, you'll find it. Step one, the mirror, 1 Corinthians 6. This is not mine, it's yours. We're going to ask you, invite you to come and take communion now. And remember what our Lord did for us in giving all of himself. You don't have to be a member of Christ's community. This could be your first time. You could just be a friend visiting. We want to invite you to come anyway. The only thing we ask is that you know that you have said to Jesus, I want you in my life. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need you to save me. If you've done that, we invite you to come. Would you come?
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.